And so at that point, you can look at that passage. It's obviously symbolic. The Bible in Revelation chapter 12 lets you know that we are in a symbolic passage now. And it's obviously symbolic, and so it makes sense to go back and look at the symbolism that's already been given by God in the book of Daniel. Best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself.
Yeah, it also makes the symbolism translated into certain countries, and it answers a lot of that symbolism like mm-hmm. Scripture tends to do.
Yeah.
Even Jesus and his parables. This is like this. And they're right. Like, well, we don't know what that means.
Yeah.
And he goes, the field is this. And he goes on and he gives you the interpretation.
Right. Exactly.
Truth set free. Uncut.
Truth set free. Free. Uncut.
Set Free Podcast.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the Truth Set Free Podcast, Unpacking Theology, episode number 4. We're going to get into some Bible hermeneutics interpretation and then hopefully get into the rapture. If you see a dark spot over here, that's not a demon that's infiltrated our show. This is our mascot. This is Steve's dog, Rufus, over here. And so if you see heavy breathing or weird sounds, it's not me. It's Steve's dog. So welcome to the show. Let's just jump right in, Pastor Steve. We've been going through how we got our Bible, the canon of Scripture, textual criticism, those types of things. You wanted to speak to Bible interpretation, which just means how we read our Bible, how we interpret the Scriptures, and then hopefully we'll end it with actually a really cool doctrine, but something that's become controversial or misunderstood as far as eschatology goes regarding the rapture.
Yeah.
And so, Bible interpretation. How should we read our Bible? What's the correct way to interpret what God has said?
Well, first off, I want to put this whole thing in context.
Okay.
What I want to do is talk about eschatology, the place of Israel, the rapture of the church, all of that kind of stuff in. Without talking about hermeneutics, it's pointless,
right,
to even go there, because the disagreements concerning the timing of the rapture, concerning God's plan with Israel, concerning whether or not the Gentiles replace Israel, all of those doctrinal issues have to do with biblical hermeneutics, how you interpret Scripture, and so. You can't really get into a conversation about end times or actually, a number of other topics without having a basic hermeneutic, hermeneutics is all about the method of interpretation. And so it's very important that we come at the Bible with a rational and reasonable and accurate method of interpretation. Now, and that, again, that's pretty obvious. I think that's a point that most people would agree with. But in actuality, when you're witnessing to people or when you're talking to people about scholarly issues or about doctrinal issues, you can tell that their hermeneutic is all over the page.
Right.
And so, again, the whole issue is important. And so when you're talking about interpreting the Bible, basically, you interpret the Bible like you would interpret any other document. And that's always the issue when somebody gets off doctrinally. They're not interpreting it like they would interpret any other document. We've got a correlation in modern politics where people have different ways of coming at the Constitution. And so some people will come at the Constitution with a conservative, and this is what they call it, conservative interpretation. And other people come at the Constitution treating it as a living document is how they'll state it. And that's fancy words for using allegory in the Constitution, which is a legal document of all things. And so they go through and, for example, for 50 years, they found a right to abortion in the Constitution until finally it was just overturned a few years back. And it was never there. And basically what interpreters of the Constitution did was they went in and they started playing games with language and tried to make a right to privacy equal a, first off, a right to privacy in the Constitution, and then make the right to privacy something that included abortion.
Right.
And that is playing fast and loose with the language. Obviously, when the Constitution was written, nobody was thinking about abortion. And so it brings up one of the basics of interpretation, again, of any document, that you need to read a document in the way that a person that was reading it at the time that it was written would take it,
right,
would interpret it. And if you're not doing that, you're reading things into the text that just aren't there.
So for communication purposes, and you know, you bring up that point, one of the things that Charlie Kirk does, which he went on to college campuses during this last election to basically have a discussion or debate conservative versus Democrat, and he would always start out with defining terms.
Right.
Because if you don't have it defined, you're going to spend half an hour talking about stuff and nobody knows anything by the end of the conversation.
Yeah, and what they'll say is, that's not how I interpret it.
Right, exactly.
And it's absolutely true. The problem isn't that they're not interpreting it. The problem is that they're interpreting it with a hermeneutic that's illogical.
Right.
It's not rational.
And so for theological discussions, there's words like eisegesis versus exegesis.
Right.
And then you want to get into the historical, literal interpretation. So why don't you just start with that? Give us the views and help us understand how to do that.
Well, when you look at the whole issue of interpretation, obviously, again, it's one of those things that's the most important question that you have to deal with specifically. And again, when you're talking about anything in the Bible, especially things that have to do with last days type of interpretation. And so, for example, you have amillennialism versus premillennialism, and there are two different basic approaches to the interpretation of Scripture. And one of them is allegorical, and the other one, you already mentioned, is the historical grammatical method of interpretation. The allegorical method of interpretation started with Philo, and he was a Jew who was around the time of Christ, who wrote from Alexandria, Egypt. He was a Hellenist, and so he liked to take Greek philosophy and kind of meld it with the New Testament. And then one of the guys that is really famous for allegorical interpretation is Origen. And so Origen lived in the 3rd century, and he was a guy who went to the Bible, and he taught that there was basically a physical interpretation of the Scripture, and then there was a wisdom type of interpretation of Scripture as far as the mind goes, and then there was a spiritual type of interpretation. And he used Greek terms for that. But three methods of interpretation. He believed the spiritual interpretation was the highest, and so consequently he would go through and we have some of these issues in the Bible, types in Scripture, but he would make a type out of everything. And so, for example, Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah has two young men with him. The father and the son go up the mountain. The son is carrying the wood for the sacrifice. And it's an obvious type of Christ, and the text indicates that. Well, what Origen did was he went and he would take that method of interpretation, and he would use it on everything. And so one of the things that ended up happening with that is the allegory, which wasn't necessarily biblical. It's a man going to the Scripture and deciding that there's an allegory here. The allegory became more important than the actual historical fact. And it got biblical interpretation off for better than 1,000 years. And so, again, it's something that we need to be paying attention to. When you're looking at the difference between premillennial and amillennial interpretation, amillennialists believe that the difference is hermeneutical, and they're absolutely right. I've got some quotes here. This is from a book called from Dwight Pentecost called I'm blanking out.
Things to come.
Yeah, things to come. And he said this. This is actually Albertus Peters from The Leader. He said, the question whether the Old Testament prophecies concerning the people of God must be interpreted in their ordinary sense as other scriptures are interpreted or can properly be applied to the Christian church is called the question of the spiritualization of prophecy. This is one of the major problems of biblical interpretation and confronts everyone who makes a serious study of the Word of God. It is one of the chief keys to the difference of opinion between premillenarians and the mass of Christian scholars. The former reject such spiritualization, the latter employ it, and as long as there is no agreement on this point, the debate is interminable and fruitless. And so again, there's a primary need for a system of hermeneutics to ascertain the meaning of the Word of God. And so it's got to be done. And so I've already mentioned the two methods of interpretation, first one being allegorical. Bernard Ram defined that as this: allegorism is the method of interpreting a literary text that regards the literal sense as the vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, and more profound sense. And that comes straight from Origen, comes straight from him. So here's the dangers to it, yeah. Allegorical interpretation. Number one, it doesn't interpret Scripture. And actually what it's doing is it's disregarding common word significations, and it's filled with speculation. And so, again, if you've ever, a lot of the pastors that are listening to this, if you've ever read Arthur Pink. Now, I like Arthur Pink. I think he's got some great insight to Scripture. But that guy makes an allegory out of everything. He finds a type in literally everything in the Old Testament. And so when I'm reading him, I take him with a grain of salt, and I never take the allegory or the type as the main teaching of the passage. If I'm going to address that, I'll go, here's something that's interesting here. And after I've already taught the fact that Abraham went up to Mount Moriah with Isaac, and they both came down alive, you know, both alive. Isaac wasn't sacrificed, and then actually that allegory can go into the next two chapters, and you have a great picture of the death of Israel, the marriage of the son,
yep,
to the bride, and then the remarriage of the father to a wife.
Picked out by an unknown servant.
Right.
And it's, yeah, just all cool stuff.
Yeah. And so it's a great type, but the fact is that Abraham actually took Isaac to Mount Moriah. Sarah actually died. The unnamed servant, we know his name from earlier in the book of Genesis, actually goes and gets Isaac a bride. Isaac is actually sitting in the field when she comes. She actually falls off her camel, you know, and so on.
Yeah.
And as you go through the story. And so we have to watch out for that. Allegorism also replaces legitimate meaning of an author's language with the whim or the fancy of the interpreter. And so again, we have to be careful about these things because it can get you off in all kinds of areas. Basic authority in allegorism is the mind of the interpreter. And so it's not the Scriptures. It's what the interpreter has to say about the Scriptures. And so one of the problems, and specifically, this is one of the things that decided me concerning a-mill versus pre-mill, is I actually read the books, and I read more than one. And so amillennialism, when you go to prophetic passages in the book of Isaiah or in the book of Ezekiel or in the book of Revelation, when you go to these passages, you'll get one interpretation after another interpretation after another interpretation, because none of them is taking the text seriously. They're not actually taking the text as meaning what it says. And so at that point, you're at the whim of the interpreter. And so interpretations can be twisted by doctrinal positions. They can be twisted by the authority of the interpreter's church or social or educational background, that kind of thing. And so, again, many times when you see a person going to the Bible, you can tell where they went to school. You can tell what they've been taught. And I'm not saying that I am outside of that, but it's something that I militate against when I'm going through and interpreting my Bible. Just because I've been taught this, you know, the whole time that I've been a Christian doesn't make it true.
Right.
And so what does the text actually say? And I try to keep it that way. Allegorism leaves the reader without a means to test the conclusions of the interpreter. And so if the guy is just going through and saying, well, this means this and this and that means that and this means this and this and that means that, and they're not giving any kind of biblical background for that meaning, there are places where that needs to be done. And so, for example, in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, you have a beast coming up out of the sea, and he's got the feet of a bear, and he's got the head of a lion, and you know, it's this amalgam of all these different animals. And again, guys can go to that and they can make up all kinds of things about that. But one of the cool things about the Bible is that those animals are mentioned in the book of Daniel.
Yep.
And they're mentioned as kingdoms. And so at that point, you can look at that passage. It's obviously symbolic. The Bible in Revelation chapter 12 lets you know that we are in a symbolic passage now. And it's obviously symbolic, and so it makes sense to go back and look at the symbolism that's already been given by God in the book of Daniel. Best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself.
Yeah, it also makes the symbolism translated into certain countries, and it answers a lot of that symbolism like mm-hmm. Scripture tends to do.
Yeah.
Even Jesus and his parables. This is like this, this is like this. And they're right. Like, well, we don't know what that means.
Yeah.
And he goes, the field is this. And he goes on and he gives you the interpretation.
Right, exactly. And so if you are not grounding your interpretation, especially of symbolic passages, and there are symbolic passages. And here's another thing about this, and I'm going to talk about it when I get into the whole issue of historical grammatical interpretation. The literal interpretation of a symbolic passage is symbolic.
Right.
It's not something else. You can't take Revelation chapter 13 and say that in the end times there's going to be a beast that comes up out of the Mediterranean Sea and everybody's going to see it. It's going to be, you know, it's Godzilla coming up from, you know, that is not what the passage is talking about.
Yeah. Although that would be cool.
Yeah, it would be cool. In any case, you have to be able to test the conclusions of the interpreter.
Right.
And so if he's just literally making it up whole cloth, then that can't be done. And obviously now I'm at the mercy of that man or that woman.
So Artie used the words eisegesis versus exegesis, taking stuff and your interpretation and putting it into the text versus just taking the text and letting it speak to what it says.
Right.
Without getting off topic, because we're zoning in on rapture and eschatology.
Well, that's going to be later. We're going to be talking about this for a bit.
I know. Hermeneutics.
Yeah.
The practical application of this is you'll go to a modern Christian church, and instead of teaching the Bible, they'll take a verse, leave the words on the page, and then relate it to some painting and an emotional experience, which if you're not up to speed on the topics that we're unpacking right now, you're like, oh, wow, that was a great sermon, but it had nothing to do with what the text said.
Right, exactly. And so when you're doing exposition, there is room for illustrations. And obviously, Jesus did that. You have the same situation with Paul doing that. But when you're expositing the scripture, what you're doing is you're telling what it said first. And so a good Bible study, you find it in 1 Timothy. Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says, when you need to pay attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. He talks about it, the fact that it will save both you and those who hear you. And so the reading is the public reading of the word. You're actually reading the Bible when you're teaching. And then when you're talking about doctrine, that's correct teaching. And so at that point, you're explaining what it says. You have this in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8. The priests take the law and they go through and they exposit it to the people, to everybody who has understanding. And they tell them what the meaning of the passage is. And so that's correct doctrine, but that's not the end of the study. What's supposed to also be happening is there needs to be application. And so this is where illustrations can come in, actually in the area of understanding also. You can bring in illustrations, you can bring in stories, and that kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with that as long as if you actually read the passage and you've taught what it says.
Right.
And if all your sermon is just telling stories, well, that's great. You just wasted my time because I know nothing more about the Bible than I did when I walked in, and I may know less because of your dumb story.
Right.
And so we have to make sure that we're giving people the actual word of God.
And that verse is where you get your model basically for teaching the word, right?
Yeah. Yep.
Because you use sports illustrations all the time, whatever,
yeah,
but
exactly.
Not to be confused, that's the model that you're using and you're going through it point by point.
Yep. Public reading of the word, and then I'm expositing it, I'm telling people what it means, and then I'm giving illustrations and applications.
Okay.
This is how you apply these things.
Right.
And that kind of thing. So when you're talking again about allegory, Farrar said this in History of Interpretation, when once the principle of allegory is admitted, in other words, brought in, when once we start with the rule that whole passages and books of Scripture say one thing when they mean another, the reader is delivered bound hand and foot to the caprice of the interpreter. The student, and that's the end of the quote, student can be sure of nothing except what is dictated to them by the church or the interpreter. And that's, again, the problem with allegory. Here's another quote. This is from Bernard Ram. He said this, he can be sure of absolutely nothing except what is dictated to him by the church. And in all ages, the authority of the church has been falsely claimed for the presumptuous tyranny of false prevalent opinions. Goes on to say, to state that the principal meaning of the Bible is a second sense meaning and that the principal method of interpreting is spiritualizing is to open the door to almost uncontrolled speculation and imagination. For this reason, we have insisted that the control in interpretation is the literal method. And so, again, you have this whole issue with allegory. And once you get into allegory, there are no stops. And a guy can make up anything that he wants to. And churches have made up anything that they want to about passages in the Bible that literally cannot mean what they say. So, for example, it's real common. You pick up a King James Version and you look at the headings underneath chapters in the Old Testament, specifically in the prophetic passages, and it will say, God blesses the church, or God does, you know, God is going to glorify the church. Well, the church is not in the Old Testament. Paul made that clear in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. The church is a mystery. There is no church before you get to the New Testament. Therefore, you can't have God in the Old Testament having a whole passage about what he's doing with the church when the church was not known from Scripture in the Old Testament. It was revealed in New Testament times. Again, according to Paul and according to Jesus. Jesus, when he famously asked the apostles, who do men say that I am? They give him some answers of the popular opinions of Christ. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and he says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him and says that flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father did. And he says, on this rock, I will build, it's in the future tense, my church. And so the church didn't exist at the time of Jesus, even. And so you can't have the church being addressed in the Old Testament. There are passages that point to the coming of the church in the sense of the Gentiles are going to become part of the people of God, but they're never called the church in the Old Testament. And so Paul will refer to those passages, and he'll take those passages and say, this is an indication that God was going to reach out to the Gentiles, and here he is doing it, and now we have the church, Jews and Gentiles together. And again, if you don't have that hermeneutic, if you don't understand that God has a plan through the ages, and he's literally told us what it is, then you start getting into all kinds of interpretive problems. And so you have to have your hermeneutic straight. And so specifically, as Ram said, for this reason, we've insisted that the control and interpretation is the literal method. And so that brings up the grammatical, historical method of interpretation, or the literal method of interpretation. And so here's a definition. The literal method of interpretation is that method that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. So that is the normal approach in all languages. If I'm picking up a book, and especially if I'm picking up a text on physics or something like that, I have to know that the terms actually mean what they mean in normal usage. Otherwise, I am not going to know anything about what the author is trying to teach me about physics or about math or about, you know, anything else. And again, this is famously twisted when you watch news programs. So you can watch a news program. This is actually what began determining my politics when I was in my 20s back in the 1980s. I never really watched news before that point. Reagan was in office. People were saying all kinds of things about the guy, and you know the things that he was speaking about. And so I decided to start listening to find out if it was true. And it was the craziest thing. I would turn on the news, and at that time there was basically three channels. I would turn on the news. Reagan would do his speech. And then some newscaster would get on afterwards and start pulling things out of the speech that were completely out of context, making him say exactly the opposite of what he said. And that's what people will do with the Bible.
Right.
And so at that point, you know, when that started happening, back then I started going on a quest to find out what the truth was. And I realized that I'm not going to get it from the newscasters on NBC or ABC or CBS at that point. I had to actually listen to things for myself, to see what they had to say. And unfortunately you have the same thing when you're talking about biblical interpretation. As soon as I'm listening to somebody and they're giving some interpretation that I have not heard before, you know, about some passage that I might be familiar with, I immediately go back to the passage, look at it, and see if I miss something. Because that's an absolute possibility. This guy may be brilliant, and I'm a dullard, and I've missed something. And so I go to the passage, and I look it up to see if that's what it says. If it may be nuanced in the sense that there may be something in the Greek, anything along those lines, I will look up what the Greek words have to say. And again, you're looking at what they mean in the context of the history and the place where those terms are being used. There is idiom in the Bible also, and so one of the most famous ones is. The one that always struck me when I was reading my old King Jimmy is "he who pisseth against a wall."
I was thinking of that.
Yeah, it's just like, that's an idiom.
Yeah.
We all know what it means. And it means a little boy or a man, right? And so a little crude, but that's an idiom. And so I have to take it the way that it's meant. And so more modern translations will translate that boy, but that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says exactly what it says, and it means something. So that's an example of an idiom. And so when I'm looking at an idiom, I have to take the idiom in the way that it's meant at the time that it's used. You see that used in the Old Testament. You don't see it used in the New Testament. right? And so they do male and female.
So speaking of the grammatical, that's one of the reasons that we use the New King James Version, is because even from the King James to the New King James, words have changed in their meaning based mm-hmm. off of the cultural public usage of those words.
Right. Yeah.
So donkey versus ass and all the other different things that it says that a normal person would be like, well, what does that mean? And I usually explain it like, you know, if I were to say, hey, what's up, Steve?
Yeah.
If you don't understand the cultural lingo where I'm saying, hey, how you doing? What's going on? Yeah. That type of thing.
And what's up? Sun, moon, stars, sky.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what the problems you can get into. So for grammatical purposes, words mean things.
Right.
And you have to go to the first century and go, what did they mean to these guys who wrote them in the time that they lived?
Right. And so there are things that you have to watch for. So for example, idiom, you have to watch for that. But for the most part, the language is just a language. You know, it's a narrative. They're going through and they're teaching. There's a doctrinal position that's being made. Every once in a while, you're going to run into idioms and hyperbole and all the different grammatical usages that bring flavor to a passage. And it's at that point that you got to pay attention. But for the most part, you know, the Lord or the apostles are just saying things. And right. Like you said, words mean things.
So I like how you explain, like, even allegory when Jesus or when the Lord in the Old Testament talks about him hovering over his children of Israel, having wings. Mm-hmm. Does that mean that he's a big chicken in heaven is how you
right.
unpack yeah. that? Or I am the door.
Right.
Does that yeah. mean that he's... You know,
yeah, he's not 6'8" and has a little, you know, doorknob in the side of his, you know, right. on his right side or something.
Yeah, because people jump into this and go, what about this passage? You know, how do you interpret that? Does this mean that literal? And it's like, you got to understand grammatical language and words mean things, and you have to interpret it under those standards.
Right. And so literal means that a metaphor is metaphorical.
Right.
Literal means that an allegory is allegorical.
Right.
Literal means that a symbol is symbolic.
Right.
And literal means that a narrative is narrative. And again, you have to keep that in mind. When you're looking at, again, the whole issue of grammatical historical method, all secondary meanings of passages depend for their very existence on the previous literal meaning of the terms. And this is what that is speaking to. Paul, for example, in the book of Galatians is talking about the promise of Abraham and the coming seed. And the promise was that in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And what Paul does is he speaks to it and he says seed, not seeds, which is pointing to Christ. And so he's using a seed as basically a type or a metaphor of the coming of Christ. The passage itself is based on the promise that God actually made to Abraham. And so you have to watch out for taking the secondary meaning and making it something that's more important than the history itself. Because if the history didn't happen, then you don't have any allegorical meaning or any metaphorical meaning. He does it later on in the book of Galatians also, when he talks about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles and between Jerusalem that is and the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that's going to come. And he uses the illustration of Hagar and Sarah. And he says, we're like Sarah, and we are of the Jerusalem that's to come. They are like Hagar. And again, the issue is that what he's doing is he's taking the story of the conflict between Sarah and Hagar, and he's bringing an allegory off of that. But the actual event took place. Sarah and Hagar were actually two women, and they were in conflict with each other. You know, Abraham's fault, basically. Sarah's fault, too. But Abraham's fault, and the conflict ended up splitting their family. And so Paul gets to do that, and he really gets to do that because he's an apostle. The rest of us are not.
Yeah.
And so we don't get to go around throwing allegories into the Bible all the time. But again, you need to understand that if you don't have the original events, you don't have any types, you don't have any allegories. The allegories cannot stand on their own. There has to be an original. And that's that point.
He even gets precise enough to that point of singular seed.
Yeah, you're getting ahead of me, okay. You dog.
It's hard. I know you got a tracking here. That's how my mind's going.
Third point is the greater part of the Bible makes adequate sense when interpreted literally. Okay, so when you just go to the Bible and just read it, it makes total sense. The problem comes in, the problem that we have comes in when we're reading something that we have not been taught, or we're reading something that contradicts something that we've been taught. And so famously, Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then you have the creation of the earth and all the animals on the earth. You have the creation of the land, stars, moon, sun, moon, stars, and then birds and fish first, and then all the rest of the animals, and then finally mankind. And people have a problem with that. And they have a problem with that because they've been taught evolution. And so what they try to do is they try to go into that passage and jam evolution in there. And so they say, well, you know, each day, you know, maybe the day doesn't mean a day. Maybe it means millions of years. And you have some problems exegetically with that because it says the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. Evening and the, you know, if you wanted to make it say a day, you couldn't find any better way to make it say a day than the author made it.
Right.
You know, did in the passage.
And if you take that and try to allegorize it, it messes other things up, like God rested on the seventh day. Mm-hmm. And every piece that you move in your allegory, now you have a different interpretation than the literal one that God's going to use down the line throughout his word.
Right. And so, you know, when I bring that up, I don't bring it up to just rip on guys, because that was my first answer to Genesis chapter 1 when I got saved, because I was a convinced evolutionist. And so God evolved me, took me through an evolution on my thinking about those things. And I realized that I didn't have the scientific standing that I really thought I had, and that there were all kinds of good answers to that. And so, you know, again, when you're looking at the whole issue of taking the Bible as it's stated, usually the reason that people don't want to is because they have a theological, or they have an educational, or they have a philosophical bent, and the passage contradicts that. And so they're not allowing the Bible to speak to them. Now they're trying to change it.
One thing Missler always said that stuck with me is he said, the only barrier to truth is the presumption that you already have it.
Right.
And if you go to scripture like that, you can get, just let it say what it says.
Exactly.
And if you don't like it, maybe you should move, not the scripture.
Fourth point for allegorical or grammatical interpretation is that it's the only safe and sane check on the imagination of man. And so if anybody can go to the Bible and interpret the Bible any way that he wants to, and words don't mean things anymore, and you know, you can literally make up anything, then you have problems. I had a lady one time that was talking to me about the fact that God had given her permission to divorce her husband, even though she didn't have biblical grounds for a divorce. And I said, what are you talking about? And so we got into a conversation, and she took me up to a passage in Kings where there's this interaction between a king and, you know, another person. And she goes, see, God told me that he is this king and I am this person, and went on, and, you know, just became this ridiculous situation. And I had to inform her that that is not what that passage is saying. And this passage over here says, no, you can't divorce your husband for just any reason. And took her to Matthew 19, obviously. And so people have all kinds of very interesting ideas about scripture, and they're all imagination. And we have to watch out for that. Fifth thing is, it's the historical grammatical method is the only method that's consistent with the nature of inspiration. And that's the idea that, you know, the passage in Timothy where it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, so that the man of God can be thoroughly furnished to all good works. In any case, and I paraphrase that, but the word inspiration in that passage is literally God-breathed. And so inspiration is the idea that God is communicating to mankind. And here is always the problem with people who go at especially narrative passages and try to spiritualize them or allegorize them. What you're saying at that point is God is not a good communicator. What you're saying at that point is that you know what God meant better than he did. And that goes full force against the whole doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. God is the Logos. Jesus is the Logos. He's the Word. And so Jesus literally is the communication of God. You would presume that he could communicate well, right? And so basically what people do when they're allegorizing is they're saying that God doesn't mean what he actually said. He means this other thing. I shouldn't say allegorizing, but spiritualizing. God doesn't mean what he actually said. He means this thing over here. And let me just tell you what God actually meant. And that doesn't work really well.
Okay, so to play devil's advocate on that, just to push back for the other view that people, that people will say when you say that, is they'll say, well, if Scripture was that easy to understand, then how come they would, like Peter, say some things that Paul says is hard to understand? And I because I know you and I know what you're meaning, it's like a six-year-old can understand the gospel.
Uh-huh.
That doesn't mean that all of Scripture is super easy to understand and you don't have to do some homework and dig stuff out. So could you explain the contrast between God can communicate better and just the Word speaks and says something, don't add to it, let it speak, versus trying to understand it and go through the process of that's hard to understand?
Yeah, you can use, for example, the book of Romans. And so Paul goes through very thoroughly in the book of Romans, and he makes a case for salvation by grace alone through faith alone. One of the sticking points is when he gets to the doctrine of election. And so you get to Romans chapter 9, and Paul starts talking about the fact that God chose the nation of Israel, God chose Isaac over Ishmael, he chose Jacob over Esau, and God's choice is something that stands. God used Pharaoh and hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that passage can be very difficult. Specifically, there's a passage in there where God says, actually Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And so you're a brand new Christian, and you go through there and you read the story of Jacob and Esau. You know, usually you start in Genesis. You read the story of Jacob and Esau, and there's a battle that's going on in their mother's womb where they're fighting with each other, and God tells her that the elder is going to serve the younger. And so you read that story, then you get to Romans chapter 9, and you read the passage where he references that, and then he says, as the Lord said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And you go, oh my goodness, God hates a baby. You know, and some people have actually taught it that way.
Yeah.
And what they're missing is that those two passages are separated by thousands of years. And so one's in the book of Genesis and the other one is in the book of Malachi. And so in the book of Genesis, God's talking about babies and the fact that the babies are going to become nations. But when you get to Malachi, Jacob is Israel. It's the nation Israel. And Esau is Edom. It's the nation of Edom that's being spoken about in those passages. And so you have to do a little digging to understand what Paul's talking about in that passage. And if you don't do the digging, then you're going to misread it. You're not going to teach it. Right. Paul expects you to know your Bible.
That's the deal. Is God and Paul speaking for the Lord or writing for the Lord's revelation, they don't explain stuff. They expect you to know the Word.
Right.
Now I was thinking as you're speaking, going through this process, the heart issue involved in interpretation, and it's like when you look at the Pharisees, and they had interpreted, air quotes, the law. And they go, well, Moses said this, what do you say? And you can see the heart issue tied to Jesus correcting their interpretation to go, no, this is what God has said. And a lot of times when you're reading through that, he expects them to know.
Yeah.
They missed the Messiah because he expected them to know their Bible and understand he was coming, be ready, and they missed him.
Yeah.
And he doesn't explain all that. He just goes, riding in on a donkey, and they didn't catch it.
Right. In going on with Romans chapter 9, Paul, after that, begins talking about it's not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of him who chooses. And then he uses the illustration of Pharaoh. And he says, God will harden whom he wills. Okay? And so then you get to the passage, and you look at that, and you go, well, Pharaoh never had a chance because God hardened his heart, right? But again, Paul expects you to know the story. And the story goes, you know, God tells Moses, this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh is not going to let you go. And I'm going to end up hardening Pharaoh's heart. And then you go through the narrative and you see what happened. And what happened was Pharaoh hardened his heart, 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 Pharaoh hardened his heart 6 times. And then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that was the end. That's the story. And so if you don't know the background, you get this goofy idea that God was just after Pharaoh and wanting to wipe him out. And in actuality, what God did was he allowed Pharaoh to do whatever he wanted. And then he put him in a position where he had almost a pre-judgment on Pharaoh in hardening his heart in the situation, brought about another judgment, gave him another chance, and then finally said, now we're done.
Right.
And we move on. That's a different concept than the idea that God came along and he just hated Pharaoh and wanted to wipe him out or something.
Yeah.
That is not what the narrative teaches. And so again, Paul expects you to know something about that. And you can take that passage and you can make God this hard-hearted, awful being, and it has nothing to do with the reality of the scripture.
Right.
And so again, you have to be paying attention to what the Bible says. You have to know something about the background. And anytime that I run into a passage that is disturbing to me, when I was a younger Christian, that brought up fear. After I started reading my Bible and paying more attention and studying things out, it brought up expectancy. And now when I run into those things, it brings up joy because I know I'm going to find out some cool thing.
Yeah.
You know, at the end of the whole situation. And so guys can go to passages like that and twist them all out of their context, historical and grammatical context, and make them mean things that the Bible just doesn't teach.
Yeah.
And then when you get to chapter 10, Paul goes into talking about the fact that the reason that Israel is in rebellion against God is not because of God, it's because of Israel. And he never reconciles the choice of God versus the free will of Israel. And that's usually where people start having fits. And actually, I've taught the book of Romans at my church numerous times. And every time I get to Romans chapter 9, all the Calvinists are just overjoyed. And then I get to chapter 10 and all the Calvinists start flipping out. You know? And and God does this in the scripture. And so if he's not reconciling things, I don't have any business. If they're unreconcilable, then it's paradoxical. And God's allowed to do paradox too.
Yeah.
And again, that has to do with literal interpretation of Scripture. I'm not going to ignore a vast number of passages that speaks concerning a certain subject because I believe this one this one doctrinal position is more important than all. It doesn't work that way.
Yeah,
it's all the Word of God.
I was always kind of fascinated the fact that they would understand paradoxical statements and even have a grammatical historical interpretation of certain passages, mm-hmm. but when it gets onto this tulip thing, they shift and they go right after it to a logical point of view. And if you're right. watching this, we're going to do a whole other podcast on this subject,
right?
Because we've just probably opened up a can of worms. But it makes the point of God can speak clearly, and at the same time, you have to know these hermeneutics that we're speaking of to be able to understand stuff. And even when God says something and doesn't explain it, that is a hermeneutic.
Yeah, yeah. And so again, back to the major point in the context of eschatology, you can have a guy who uses a biblical hermeneutic, a historical grammatical method of interpretation, in all the narrative passages, in all the doctrinal passages, and when he gets to a prophetic passage, all of a sudden all bets are off, and now he goes spiritual. And it's allegorized on every level. And again, when we're talking about this, the metric needs to be applied across the board. And so again, it needs to be how a person in those days would take the passage, and not how you want to interpret it based on your amillennial viewpoint or your, you know, Calvinist or Arminian viewpoint, or, you know, and so on and so on. The advantages of historical grammatical method is that it grounds interpretation in fact. And you can see that that's what we've been talking about the whole time here. That words mean things, and when the Bible states something, when God says something about an issue, he means it. And so I don't have to fix him. My wife can have a tendency to fix me. So I can be in a conversation with somebody and I'll say something and she'll go, "Well, that's not really what he means. He means this over here." And I go, "No, that's exactly what I mean." You know? And we don't have to fix God. We don't have to reinterpret things for God. We don't have to stand up for God in ways like that where we can make him palatable to the people that he's speaking to. He knows exactly what he wants to say. He knows exactly the context of how he wants to say those things. And if you are in that context, then that's how it should be stated.
That's an important point, because a lot of the disconnect, and even speaking of marriage, that the person who's speaking gets to define what they say. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times some of the miscommunication, and, you know, even believer reading the text, is they're defining what that means and then interpreting as such.
Right.
And you don't get to do that. If the person speaking gets to define the word that they're using.
Yeah. Another reason for this is historical grammatical exercises a control over interpretation that experimentation does for the scientific method. It's justification is the control on interpretation.
Unpack that for us. What does that mean?
Okay, so in other words, when you're going through a passage and what's a good one? Any time that I bringing history to a packet to a passage, whether you're talking about issues that were taking place at the time that Jesus was on the earth, or whether you're dealing with some history in the book of Acts, what you're doing as you're interpreting is you're grounding it in fact. And you can prove basically that this is what these guys are talking about. And so this happens, you know, relatively speaking, you can use this in a number of different areas. So I always like to use the Hittites.
Okay.
So in the Old Testament, they got these guys, the Hittites, and these are one of the Canaanite groups, and they are famous in the used in the Old Testament over and over in different passages. And archaeologically, for a long period of time, we couldn't find the Hittites. There was no reference to the Hittites by the Romans or by the Persians or by, you know, as far as we knew. And so for decades, people capped on scripture saying that the Hittites don't exist. And then some, you know, archaeologists turned over a spade in Turkey, and lo and behold, there's Hittites everywhere. You know, and they had a whole empire, just as the Bible teaches that they did. And so if I go through, and because of my doctrinal position or because of my historical beliefs, I don't believe that the Hittite empire exists, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to dismiss that on some level and start talking about something else. You could spiritualize it and say, well, you know, this group of people didn't actually exist, but blah, 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 and go off on those kinds of things. And you miss the point that God was actually speaking about the Hittites.
Right.
And that they actually existed. And so I can go to the Old Testament in all those passages that people fought against over the years in Scripture, and we found out that they are absolutely true, and I can justify my interpretation of those passages because it actually came out to be exactly as it was stated. And you can do that with the writings of Luke, for example. There are situations in the book of Acts where he describes, we're going to get into some of that, we're in Luke right now, when he's describing Paul's journey to Rome, he describes certain places and certain issues that took place on his journey, and historians said that those places did not exist, therefore that could not have happened. And my hermeneutic is that the Bible means what it says. God knows what he's talking about. Those places did exist, even though we don't know about them. And so this is actually exactly what happened.
Okay.
And then an archaeologist turns a spade over and boom, there it is.
Yeah, and it happens all the time, even in our lifetime with Pilate and all kinds of things. When you're speaking, I keep going back to the heart issue. And remember when you said you were a convinced evolutionist and then you read scripture and it's like you have to do something with that. I know we're geeking out and getting into the academics and interpretation, and that's what this podcast is for. But a lot of this is coming to an understanding that this is God's word, and you can trust him. And, you know, we haven't used this word yet, but inerrant message system, that in its original language, it was perfect.
Yeah.
It's almost like all of this information has to bring you to a point of faith. And that interpretation method, when you have that, it just all comes together in a way that actually is tangible and you can trust it.
Yeah, exactly. And so again, when you're looking at this, there are just great reasons to use the method. Next point is it's had the greatest success in opening up the Word of God. So for example, during the Reformation, the catchphrase during the Reformation was sola scriptura, Bible only. They didn't actually do that. You know, they went back to Augustine in a lot of areas, but Bible.
Okay, when you say that, you're talking about the eschatology side?
Yeah, the eschatology side.
Because they did do some sola scriptura as far as the movement goes.
Right.
It was just in a certain category.
Right, exactly. And so that, again, it's an important principle. And what happened was Martin Luther read the book of Romans and realized that salvation can't be by works,
right?
Which is exactly what the Catholic Church was teaching at the time. And so it turned things around in the world. And so modern conservative scholarship, same kind of thing. I've already been touching on that. We take the Bible seriously. You can actually use it as a historical work. They go to Israel and, you know, they're looking for certain cities. They actually dig them up. And so again, you know, it's had the greatest success. Okay, so five rules of interpretation. First one is interpretation of words. And so what you do is you ascertain what's called the usus loquendi, or the normal meaning affixed to a word by the persons in general by whom the language spoken, and especially in the particular connection in which such notion is affixed. And so all that means is when the passage is being written to the Jews in the area of Babylon by Ezekiel, how are they going to take this when it talks about certain things? Or when the passage is speaking to the Jews on the Sea of Galilee, when their boat's about to sink by Jesus, how are these guys going to take this? You know, and you put yourself in whatever situation you're in so that you're not taking off with some spiritualized meaning that doesn't have anything to do with the context or with the people who are being spoken to.
Right. So when people say you can make the Bible say anything that you want.
I can make anything say anything that I want.
And you brought up the abortion thing and interpretation of the Constitution. And when you look at the court system interpreting through different judges, complete opposites, whether you're talking about abortion or the Second Amendment or whatever other constitutional issue, it's like, well, how did one come up with this and the other come up with this? This is the issue.
Right. This is the issue. This is the problem. Okay, the second method, or the second rule, is you interpret by the context. And so obviously I'm going through and I'm reading my Bible, and you don't take verses out of their biblical context. There's a before and an after in the passage, and you don't just get to pluck a verse out and use it willy-nilly any way that you want to. It needs to be within the context of the passage. And so, for example, when I was a young guy, I was working for a Mormon, and I'm obviously talking to him about Mormonism versus Christianity. And we were talking about the priesthood. So the Mormons are into a priesthood. And he specifically mentioned he quoted a passage in the book of Hebrews talking about how the priesthood is given and that nobody takes this, you know, honor upon himself. And he goes through and quotes the passage. Well, he was doing it in the context of the idea that we can't all be priests, that God has to call certain people to be priests and other people are not. Okay, I was a young believer at that point. My Bible is sitting up on the dash of the truck, and I knew the passage that he was quoting from, didn't know it well, but I knew where it was, and I didn't pick up my Bible and open it up. And the reason was because I was afraid that he was going to be right, and it was going to cause me some theological problems. And so as soon as I got home, that kind of ended the argument, and we talked about a couple other things, but as soon as I got home, I sat down, I opened up my Bible, and lo and behold, the passage is taken out of context. The context is the Old Testament priesthood. It's not talking about the priesthood of believers in the New Testament, and so on and so forth. And, you know, any pastor is going to know that's pretty basic, Steve. You should have known that. And I was a young believer at the time, so give me a break.
Yeah.
In any case, as I'm sitting there reading it, and I realize that's out of context, that's not what's being spoken about in the passage, God goes, don't you ever be afraid of my word again. He speaks to my heart about that. And so I'm not afraid of it. And so if some guy brings up a verse, one of the first things that I'm going to do is open it up, find out where I'll go, where is that verse? I'll open it up, I'll read before, I'll read after, and then I'm going to get that context at that point. Then you have the interpretation of the historical context. And it's something that I've already referred to. How is a person who is in the diaspora with Ezekiel in Babylon going to take his message concerning the city of Jerusalem and its destruction, or concerning how long they're going to be in Babylon, what God's going to do with them, how are they going to take that? There's a historical context to it. And again, you have the same thing when you're going through other passages. We're again in the book of Acts, and I'm in a passage in chapter 25 where I'm going to be talking about Agrippa and Bernice, and there are all kinds of things that were going on in their lives that we know from history that speak to their reactions to Paul the Apostle when he's witnessing to them. And so historical context is awesome. And again, you have to watch out for that. Fourth one is interpretation of grammar. Again, words mean things. And so when you're talking about whether or not, here's a great one for using a King James Version. Anytime in the King James Version that the word thee or thou is used, it's singular. And any time that the word you is used in a King James Version, it's plural. And so when you're reading a King James Version, you can tell whether the apostle or whether Jesus is talking to a group of people or whether he's talking to one person. And it's just by the use of those terms. And so obviously, we've got more modern language now. We don't use the singular and the plural with those words, and so you have to look up the Greek to find out whether or not he's talking to a group of people or whether or not he's talking to one person. And so again, there's grammar that's involved. There are other issues in Greek grammar that you have to pay attention to. Is this a past tense, something that has already taken place, or is this a present tense? Is this an ongoing action? And when you're reading your Bible in English, they will put it in present tense. If it's in the present tense, we just don't pay attention to that because most of us are not paying attention to English grammar. Mm-hmm. And so when you see it in Greek, it's striking. Right. And so it is an actual, the word changes in English also, but we're just too used to it. In any case, it's striking. And so it's, if it's a present active, that means it's an ongoing action that's taking present active indicative, for example. Present action, the person that is being talked about is doing the action, or it could be present active passive. And at that point, the action is being done to the person. And that's where grammar comes in. And so there are times, most times you don't have to even pay attention to that. But there are times when it becomes important, and so you pay attention to the grammar.
We already talked about singular versus plural, where Paul used seed versus seed.
Yep.
You have the issue of masculine versus feminine.
Yep.
And so there's, people think or will say that Jesus chose the time period he did in the New Testament because the Greek is so precise, you have to fulfill these different things
exactly
in order to have it say what it says. And you don't have a lot of wiggle room when you're talking about that, like you do in some other languages, for instance, like Hebrew, which is a little bit more vague.
Which brings up a couple of other things. One of the things that people can come up with when you're talking about these issues, the issue of historical grammatical versus allegorical, for example, is, Steve, you're just basically putting a structure on the scripture that the scripture doesn't actually state. And this is where all the stuff that you've been trying to bring up comes in. So, Jesus, what do I want to do first? Let's do Paul with seeds.
Okay.
So, well, let's just be more general. Words mean things, right? And so you look up the word, find out what it means, or you read the word, you understand what it means, and the word means what it means. Okay, so words mean things. And so that's a basics of interpretation. You string the words together, they're going to have a meaning. But it goes deeper than that. And so it's not just the words that are inspired. It's literally the letters are inspired. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." He's talking about the smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And he's saying that all these things are going to be fulfilled. Jesus, when he was talking to the Sadducees, and this is in Matthew chapter 22, he was having an argument with them about the resurrection. Actually, they were having an argument with Jesus about the resurrection. They didn't believe in one, so they came up with a story. Famously, the story is that a woman had a husband. He dies. There were seven brothers. And because of levirate marriage, and I'm expecting you guys to know what that is, sorry, but because of levirate marriage, the next brother would have her so that she could have a child, and she never did. Each man had her, and so they all die. And so the Sadducees asked Jesus, "So whose wife is she in heaven?" And this is what Jesus says to them. He says, "You are mistaken," literally deceived. And he says, "not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." And so he addresses that whole issue. You're not married in heaven, because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, or the Father and Israel, the relationship between them in heaven. And so we are married to Jesus. We are married to the Lord, is the idea behind that. And then he goes on and says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then Jesus says, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And what Jesus is doing there is he's taking the statement that God makes to Moses at the burning bush, and he's using the tense. And so it's present tense. The point that Jesus is making is that when God says, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob," he doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, was the God of Isaac, was the God of Jacob, I am." And so God is using the present tense. Therefore, he's still their God at the time of Moses. Therefore, they are still alive. And that's the hermeneutic in that passage. And so Jesus takes the word of God seriously all the way down to whether or not it's present tense or past tense. And we already talked about seed versus seeds. And so in the book of Galatians, Paul takes the situation with the statement of God that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he makes the point that it's in the singular, or seed is in the singular, it's not in the plural.
Right.
And so the letters, the tenses, whether or not it's singular or plural, is all something that is involved in the interpretation, and it's all inspired. And so, again, we have to take these things seriously. That's how Jesus interpreted Scripture. Here's another thing about Jesus. Jesus talked about the creation. And he talked about the fact that God was the one who created. And he talks about Noah's flood. Jesus believed in Noah's flood. He talks about Jonah.
Yep.
And the great fish. He talks about manna coming down from heaven. You know, you go through every controversial passages that scholars go to in the Old Testament, and they say, "Well, this couldn't have really happened. It couldn't have happened this way. And here's all the scientific reasons." And Jesus specifically quotes from those passages. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he goes through and hits on every single one of those passages. He talks about Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt. And he deals with all these passages, and he takes them as a narrative. He takes them as historical, literal
yep.
Passages.
Which shows you his interpretation method.
Yes, exactly. And so we need to have the same metric that Jesus has for the scripture. Okay, so here's some rules about the interpretation of figurative language. And these are just taken out of some books on hermeneutics. Number one, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, if it says something, take it as what it says, unless you're forced to take it figuratively because of the context or because of the issues involved. And again, you can have idiom there. Second one, the Bible contains poetry, song, parables, metaphor. So for example, the evening of life would be a metaphor. Well, it's not talking about, you know, when I get to be, you know, 68, the rest of my life is going to be nothing but evening. It's talking about the latter end of my life. That's a metaphor. Symbol, hyperbole. So for example, at the end of John's gospel, he says, I suppose if all the acts that Jesus did would be written, that the whole world could not hold the books that would have to be written. And I'm paraphrasing that, but obviously he's not talking about filling up the world with books. Jesus only ministered for 3.5 years. The point that he's making there, it's exaggeration for effect. God's allowed to do this. The point that he's making there is that Jesus did a lot of stuff that we don't know anything about because they didn't tell us, right? And so you got to keep that in mind. Simile, like ancient trees, we die from the top. That's a simile. And again, repetition. There are times in the Old Testament, especially in Hebrew poetry, where they'll say the same thing twice. And that's a function of the language that they're speaking in. It's the style of language. And so it's Hebrew poetry. Euphemism, so a euphemism would be like restroom. When I tell you I'm going to the restroom, you're not going, do you need a pillow? You know? Then apostrophe, anthropomorphism, that's the idea that God has his eye on me. That doesn't mean that there's a big eye, that God has an eye in the first place, and that he's got the eye on me.
Yeah.
In the sense of he's sitting there looking at me, and here I'm walking around, he's got his eye. That's not what that's talking about, right? And so that's obvious. Irony, riddles, and typology. And so you have all those. And so to demand a wooden literal interpretation of a hyperbole, for example, is to do violence to the text and to miss the literal meaning of the author. And so back again to that illustration with John in John chapter 21, the literal meaning of John is Jesus did a bunch of stuff and I haven't told you all of it. That's the literal meaning. What he uses is a hyperbole to get it across forcefully. And again, that's the way that we need to take these passages. So poetic passages are poetic, and it's obvious when you're going through the Psalms, those are poetic passages. They can speak the literal truth, but they are poetic passages, and you need to take them as such. And when you are in a narrative passage, like a historical passage, this is history. And so you need to take it as history. And when you're in a prophetic passage, these things are prophecy, and God means something when he's saying these things. And so there are some things you have to pay attention to when you're looking at prophecy, but you never allegorize it. You let God speak in these issues. And if you go at your Bible with that kind of attitude, and again, the whole thing that you're trying to bring up all through the podcast here, the fact that Jesus and Paul and all these guys were using grammar in such a way that every word and every part of a word and even the tenses of words are inspired by God. That whole idea, that whole gauge on hermeneutics is going to keep me from doing certain things when I come to the Scripture. I don't have any right to do those things when I come to the Scripture. And let me end it with this. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah. was just reading through this. This is Isaiah chapter 66, in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist." The idea that God, I created all these things, says the Lord. So there's nothing that you can do, there's nothing that you can give me that is going to impress me. I'm the one who made these things. Nothing you can do for me. And then he goes on and he says on this, or he says this, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." And that's the attitude that we need to have when we're going to the Bible. Amen. When we're interpreting any passage, we need to understand that this is the word of God and you don't mess with it. You allow God to speak, and you're not a better communicator than God is. And you keep that in mind, and it'll do you well. And if you don't, you're going to get yourself into problems.
Yeah, for those that are new, hopefully this is a help in you interpreting and reading your Bible and makes it easier for you to put things together. And you know what? If you have a different hermeneutic, I just hope that this challenges you and you can take a look at these things to see how they fit in your theology according to how the Bible reveals itself.
Right.
So let's end it there. We'll save the rapture for episode number 5.
Yeah.
All right. God bless you guys. Right. See ya.
Truth Set Free Podcast.